Good morning again. It is great to be with you. What a subject, the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so much going on in each of our lives, so much going on in our world, in our nation. And this is, I think, the perfect topic to begin the new year on, to look more closely at Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us first in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. There are lots of different ways we could go about this. Of course, we could look at all the prophecies, the messianic prophecies and their fulfillment. And some of that is taken up in this question of the offices of Christ. But we're looking at these three major categories, these three big roles that are revealed to us in the Old Testament and then shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to do that, let's pray together and then we'll look more closely at the priesthood of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity that you have given to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction and light that it gives to us. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to gather together around your word and to look in particular at the glory of Christ. We thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose praises we just sang. We ask that you'd be with us, that you would give us clarity in our thinking, that we would subject every thought we have, every idea that we have to your word. And we pray that your spirit would work through your word as you promise that he will do. And so we ask for your spirit's presence in our midst. We ask that Christ would be glorified. We ask that we would be built up and changed in our thinking. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Christ as the prophet, and we saw that some of the key texts, some of the key biblical passages that first introduce this category for us are found in the book of Deuteronomy, and particularly in Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord promises through Moses that he would raise up a prophet like Moses, and that everyone needed to listen to that prophet like Moses. And then as we go through the Old Testament, we have this in our minds. We're looking for this prophet like Moses. And what we find over and over again in the Old Testament is that there are many prophets who are sent by God, but that prophet like Moses doesn't arise. And to make matters worse, even the other prophets whom the Lord does raise up, who are not the Deuteronomy 18 prophet, but these sort of lowercase p prophets that the Lord raises up, are rejected over and over by God's people. And so we saw that the Old Testament ends on this note of the rejection of prophets and the rejection of prophecy. And it also ends on this note of not having seen the prophet like Moses who was promised. And so then we come into the New Testament and we see these glorious passages where Jesus reveals himself to be the prophet like Moses. And then the apostles pick up on that after his resurrection and ascension and proclaim it very clearly. He was the prophet like Moses. And so what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to listen to him. And what a comfort that is. I was thinking about it this week because over and over again, I hear people say something like this. You've probably said it yourself. They say, I just don't know where to go to get the truth. And they're usually talking about the news. You know, I don't know which channel to tune into. I don't know what paper to read because all of it is filled with all these different agendas. And there's something to that. That's just part of human existence. We have these biases. We have these agendas. At some level, we know we're kind of being spun all the time. But one of the wonderful truths about the prophet like Moses, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Bible says, listen to him. Whatever he has revealed, whatever questions you have about your life, you need to filter them through the word of God, the word of Christ that's given to us in the New Testament. And so what a comfort this truth is, that Jesus is that prophet like Moses. Now, this week we want to look at a second office, and this is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to look at this and kind of understand how it unfolds in the Old Testament, we actually need to start all the way back at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. And I want to just give you a couple of passages. We're not going to look at all of these together, but I want to make some points. And you can look up these verses on your own this afternoon or at some other point later in the week. But I want to make this point because it is important for our understanding of Christ as our great high priest. Even in the first chapters of Genesis, as the Garden of Eden is unfolded before our eyes and the descriptions are given of the garden, somewhat in Genesis 1, but more in Genesis chapter 2. Even when these descriptions are first given, there are all kinds of special words that are used, special descriptions that are used of both the garden itself and of Adam's role in the garden that end up becoming massively important when we move forward and look at the tabernacle, the temple, and the priesthood. And I've given you a few here just on this slide. We see actually in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden in judgment for their sin, one of the little details that you may have picked up on when you've read that text is that God places these cherubim at the entrance to the garden, east of the Garden of Eden. You sort of think, okay, I understand why that is. They're guarding the garden. But then if you keep reading in your Old Testament, you realize those cherubim on the east side of the garden, on that entrance to the garden, those are the same angels that are placed on these curtains when you're entering the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so what's happening as we read through these passages about the tabernacle and the temple is they're very consciously picking up on all of these things that we already saw in the garden. So if I can summarize it this way, I would say this. One of the things you have to pick up on when you're in the first chapters of Genesis, particularly as you reflect back at the end of the Old Testament, is that the garden is this kind of temple setup where God's presence is there. And that's really the point of the second passage I put up here, Genesis 3:8. It talks about the Lord walking in the garden and having his presence there. And those very same verbs that are describing what the Lord's doing in the garden are the ones that we then get again in the tabernacle and the temple. And there are all kinds of examples like this. I just gave two. But if you look at, for instance, the river that's coming out of the Garden of Eden. Well, lo and behold, when we get to the end of the Old Testament and it gives us this picture of this renewed temple, this kind of heavenly temple in Ezekiel chapter 40, it's the same thing. There's this river running right out of it. Or this concept even of Adam and Eve being created in the image of God. That's so important for our understanding of human beings and the value of human beings. But it's also a kind of temple imagery as this image is placed in the midst of the temple, in the midst of the tabernacle. So I want to just start there to say when we talk about priests and we talk about temples, we're not just zipping ahead to the book of Leviticus when we see all this stuff instituted in Israel as the tabernacle is constructed and then as the tabernacle is used. It actually starts much earlier than that. And the reason for that is this, because even before the fall, there's this understanding that there's a distance between God and his creatures. We have, you know, God who is immortal and God who is all powerful, God who is the creator. And then we have his creatures. And Adam is placed as this kind of priestly figure, as we'll see. And that's really what this slide is designed to show you from the creation account. Adam, it says in Genesis 2, this is before the fall. OK, so before sin enters the world, Adam is told that he's placed in the garden to work and to keep it. Now, what's so interesting about this is those exact same words, those exact same Hebrew words are put together in one other place in the Old Testament for one other office in the Old Testament. And you could probably guess from the passages and from the topic that we're studying where they're used. And they're used when the Lord is describing what the priests are supposed to do. They're supposed to be in the temple or in the tabernacle, working and keeping it. So again, what we have is this sort of built-in template, even before the fall, of priestly service, of a kind of tabernacle or temple, only in the first place it's in the garden. So you can look up those passages, as I said, later on. But it's important to just see that this is so deeply embedded in the Old Testament. It isn't just a matter of looking at a couple of passages that promise a great high priest to come, although there are those passages, as we'll see. This is deeper than that. This is really more built in or baked in to the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, when we get past the garden and this priestly tabernacle kind of language that's used in the garden, then we get some more explicit references to priests. So this is after the fall of man. We get some more explicit references. We get, of course, things like Noah offering sacrifices before the Lord. Now, we know from later in the Old Testament, that's a priestly duty to offer these sacrifices to the Lord. And then we get figures like Melchizedek, this very mysterious man who appears on the scene after Abraham has won a great victory. The Lord's given him a great victory. And as Abraham is leaving, having won this victory, rescued Lot, he meets Melchizedek. And the text doesn't tell us much about Melchizedek, but it says that Melchizedek was king of Salem and he was a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham recognizes how great Melchizedek is, even though we don't know much about him from the text. Abraham knows that he's an important figure, and the text tells us that Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek because he recognized that Melchizedek was greater than he was. And remember, in the account that's given to us in Genesis, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And that's so significant because in the Old Testament, it would always be the greater who would bless the lesser, or the older who would bless the younger. And so by Melchizedek blessing Abraham, there's this implicit description of Melchizedek as being greater than Abraham. And Abraham recognizes that, and Abraham receives that, and Abraham welcomes that and gives all this to Melchizedek. There are also figures like Job in the Old Testament who does a kind of priestly work for his family. I don't know if you've noticed this as you've read through the book of Job, but at the beginning of the book of Job, when it describes Job, it describes him as a righteous, a God-fearing man. He was obviously a wealthy man, blessed by God in many ways. But he has this really interesting little note about Job. It says that Job, every evening, would go and offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his family, on behalf of his children, because, and it tells us what Job was thinking when he did this, because Job thought, you know, as my children have been going through the day, perhaps they've accidentally sinned against the Lord. Perhaps they've accidentally dishonored God's name. And if that's happened, I, as their father, want to offer this sacrifice to the Lord on their behalf. And it's very similar to what we would see later on with the Levitical priesthood. They would offer sacrifices on behalf of people who had sinned against the Lord. And so Job is acting in that way. And the only reason I bring all this up is to say that, again, even before we get to Leviticus, even before we are introduced to, you know, Aaron the high priest and his sons and the Levites and all of that, all of which is very, very important. Even before we get there, we see priestly activities. In fact, we could argue we see those even back in the garden itself. And even before we get there, not only do we see priestly activities, we see these kind of tabernacle ideas expressed in the garden itself. Now, that then brings us to the Levitical priests in the Old Testament. We have to talk about them, the Levitical priests in Israel. God very graciously provides for his people these priests because, again, priests are necessary for human beings. It's kind of embedded in what it means to be a creature that there needs to be some go-between. There needs to be some, particularly after the fall, there needs to be some kind of sacrificial mechanism between humans, sinful humans, and God, their creator. And so in order to account for that, in order to codify that, what the Lord does is he graciously gives the priesthood to his covenant people in the Old Testament. we see a couple of features of the priesthood that are going to become important as we move forward. One is that the priesthood is separate from the other offices in Israel. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean is, what you find is that the Levites, from whom the priests were taken, the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the land of their own. They didn't have a particular piece of real estate that was for the Levites. They were spread out throughout the rest of them. And in a sense, they were supported by the other tribes. And furthermore, the priesthood was separated from the kingship in Israel. So what you didn't have is you didn't have a situation where the king could also operate as a priest. And in fact, if you know your Old Testament, you know that later on in the Old Testament, there are some kings who try to act like priests. They try to offer sacrifices and they're judged for it. Saul does that, you'll remember. And that's the last straw in his reign before the Lord. And then perhaps even more instructively, Uzziah, this later king, who's a very righteous king, as far as we can tell, decides at one point that he's going to go in to the temple and offer incense, because after all, he's a king and he's a righteous king and he loves God. And so he has all these good intentions, but he is judged for it. He gets leprosy because of that. He's judged by the Lord very harshly for having done that. There's a strict separation between priests and kings in this Levitical system. We also see that the nation as a whole was kind of meant to be a sort of kingdom of priests for the other nations. And then within that nation were the priests themselves, who were supposed to be holy because God was holy. And so as gracious as this is, and as much an act of God's mercy as it was to put these priests in Israel, there are problems. And the problems come down really to three things that I've listed on this slide. I think there are more things that could be listed. First of all, these priests within Israel there are many of them. So there's not just one that you can look to. There are a number of them, and there are kind of rotations of priesthoods, and there are priests who operate in the tabernacle and the temple, and then there are priests who are kind of out in the provinces teaching the people. And so there's many of them, and if there are many, you know, you can imagine how this works. They're of sort of varying qualities, and they're of varying degrees of giftedness, and they're of varying degrees, frankly, of sinfulness. We see priests who are very sinful. We see priests who are generally trying to obey God's word and generally growing in the grace of the Lord. But it's sort of all over the map. And that leads to an instability within Israel. They're also mortal. Even if there's a really good priest who's serving at the tabernacle or serving at the temple, really is trying to love the Lord and follow the Lord's law. And he's a sinner, of course, but he's really dedicated to God. He's going to die. And then you've got to put someone else in his place. And that's a problem. That leads to, again, a degree of instability. And then thirdly, and most obviously, is all these priests in Israel, although it's a good gift from the Lord, it's gracious of the Lord to give this priestly system to his people, they're all flawed. They're all flawed just by temperament and giftedness. But more importantly than that, and more seriously than that, they're all flawed because they're all sinners. So think about this. If you're an Israelite and you're trying to really follow what God has commanded because you know that he's rescued you and he's been merciful to you and he's saved you, So you're going to bring your sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle as commanded. You're handing it off to somebody, but in your mind, you really don't know whether this priest is, you know, a sinner. I mean, you know, he is a sinner, but you don't know whether he's sort of willfully disobedient to the Lord. You don't know whether he is even a believer. You don't know any of these things. So again, great instability. And there's an example of this that I think is instructive for us in Leviticus chapter 10. Because in Leviticus 10, it's very interesting, the timing. In Leviticus 10, it's the first day on which the tabernacle is open. It's kind of the grand opening of the tabernacle. They've put it together as God instructed. They've donated the the resources to build this tabernacle according to God's plan. Day one, it opens. Imagine you're a believing Israelite. This is a time where you realize this is a gracious provision of God. On day one, Aaron's sons go in and they're struck down. They're killed. And that is a profound lesson about the flaws in the system. It's a good system. It's a gracious system given by God. But the men who are carrying it out are sinners. They're flawed men. So those are the templates that we see in the Old Testament. We see some priests early on who are operating according to the revelation God had given them. We see Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. And we see the Old Testament priests, many, many of them. But there are problems there, and we recognize those problems. Now, let's move from those templates to the promises of the Old Testament. I think these are extremely significant when we move into the New Testament. First promise I want to look at is from Isaiah 52 through 53. And I have excerpted from a long section of Scripture just to highlight certain things. So this is not a quotation from all of these verses. It's a series of quotations followed by ellipses to kind of get us to the next one that's vital. This is a servant song in the book of Isaiah, a prophecy about a coming servant of the Lord. And I want you to notice some of these descriptions because they're priestly descriptions in many respects, but they also have another element to them that I want to show you. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, so he shall sprinkle many nations." That's a priestly kind of activity. "Surely he," that is the servant, "has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Now, what I want to bring out in these excerpts is the fact that there's priestly language here. He's going to sprinkle the nations. He's going to make an offering for guilt. Those are priestly activities. But did you notice how it kind of shifts back and forth between describing this one in priestly terms and then also describing him as the sacrifice? So it's almost like he's describing a servant to come who is both going to be the perfect priest and the final priest, but also the perfect sacrifice and the final sacrifice. And normally these things were separate. In fact, always these things were separate. The priests would offer the sacrifice, but the sacrifice was distinct from them. And here, in this case, this servant to come is both the perfect priest that we need and the perfect sacrifice that we need. So you get to the end of your Old Testament, if you know this passage, and you're really looking for a priest who's very different from any of the priests you've ever seen. Now, let's look at a couple other passages that become significant. Psalm 110. Again, coming to the end of our Old Testament, this promise sort of hangs out there. Because what the Lord says here is that he is going to bring a person, bring a man to the people who will both rule in the midst of his enemies. So in other words, he'll have the role of a king. And then it says about this one who's ruling, this king, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, that, again, should raise some questions, because remember, one of the things about the Levitical priests was that they were not kings. King couldn't be a priest couldn't be a king. But here we have someone who's going to rule, but also he's going to be the perfect high priest. How is that possible? Well, the Lord says he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we remember Melchizedek from way back in Genesis, that mysterious figure who was a king priest whom Abraham recognized as greater than himself. And what the Lord says near the end of the Old Testament is, "I'm going to bring another priest, a king priest, like Melchizedek, and he's going to serve and rescue you." We'll look at one other Old Testament passage, and then we'll move into the New. This is a passage from Zechariah chapter 6. And again, it's a passage that promises something that they had never seen except possibly in Melchizedek, but he was, you know, someone whom Abraham encountered. This is what it says in Zechariah 6, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne." So it's a king, right? But then it says, "And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So similar to Psalm 110, we have a promise of a coming king, but that coming king who's going to oversee God's temple, that coming king is also a priest. So that's where the Old Testament leaves us. The Old Testament leaves us with this template of priesthood. It goes all the way back to the garden. It leaves us with many, many examples of priests, but they're all flawed. So we know they're not really the answer. And then it leaves us with these promises, promises that really paint the picture of someone who is a priest and a sacrifice and a priest and a king at the same time. So that's where the Old Testament ends, with that looming in our minds. Now, what do we get when we move to the New Testament? Well, we can only look at a few New Testament passages, but I think we'll try to hit some of the big ones that really line things up for us. First one I want us to consider is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now, I don't have that text in front of you, but I would encourage you to look it up. What I've done instead is I've tried to put it in these side-by-side columns, because what Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 does is it not only describes for us Christ and how he serves as our perfect high priest, but the writer to Hebrews contrasts the human high priests in the Old Testament with Christ, the great high priest, in the New Testament. And I tried to delineate the way these descriptions play out. All of these things are things we've actually seen already about the human priests. Human priests are appointed by God to go between God and men. That's a good thing. But they more than that, they can actually deal gently with you if they're good priests, because they understand they're sinners like you. So they can kind of sympathize with some of the things you're going through, but they can't offer any real help, because they have to offer sacrifices for themselves first. In other words, they're sinners too. So it's wonderful that you can commiserate together, but they're also sinners. They're in the same boat you're in the Old Testament. And then, of course, it tells us that they must be properly called. And the writer of Hebrews contrasts that with Christ. Christ was properly appointed by the Father, just like the Old Testament priests. Christ offered up prayers and supplications that would be heard, because he himself, while he was tempted in every way, is not a sinner like us. And therefore he offers eternal salvation as the God-man. And that's the contrast that the writer to Hebrews wants us to think about. He wants us to see the Old Testament priests and say, those are good and gracious gifts of God. Those are men appointed by God, but had many, many flaws. And look at the contrast. Look at what Christ offers as the great high priest, as opposed to them. And we could spend all our time looking at the book of Hebrews and how the book of Hebrews unfolds the priesthood of Christ, because the book of Hebrews goes on to say, actually, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest as well, because he is fully man and he has endured all the scope of temptation that you and I have endured, yet without sin. And so he understands it better than anyone else, because he's gotten to the end of every temptation. He's made it to the end. It's sort of like if you were training for a marathon, and someone said to you, I'll help you train. I think I know how this is done. You say, oh really? Have you ever finished a marathon? No, I've never run more than 2 miles. Well then, can that person really understand what it is to be at mile 25, mile 26? No, but the Lord Jesus Christ has made it to the end of every temptation, unlike any of us. None of us can say that we've made it to the end and conquered every temptation as he has. And so he can sympathize fully with all of our weaknesses as a great and perfect high priest. And in addition to that, the book of Hebrews tells us that he is both a priest and a sacrifice. It's not here in Hebrews 5, but the rest of the book unfolds this for us, that he is not just a high priest, but just like we were looking for in Isaiah 52 and 53, he is both a priest and the sacrifice who is offered once for all for forgiveness of sins. So what that means then for us as Christians is that we still, as human beings, do need a mediator between God and us. But what the Bible tells us is that mediator, that great high priest that we need, that go-between that we need, is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need other human mediators. We know those that would be insufficient anyway. We need the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he lays it out very clearly. I'll just read verse 5. It says 1 through 17. It should say 1 through 7. But verse 5 is the key here. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So God's gracious gift of his Son is a gift to us that offers us eternal salvation because of his sacrifice, but also offers us an eternal, sympathetic, powerful mediator in the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews, when it talks about Christ's high priestly ministry, it says he always lives, he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Imagine that. There's no one else that you could say that about. You might have someone in your life who's a dear friend, who's always willing to pray for you, always willing to help you. But there are times when they're unreachable. There are times when they're asleep. There are times when they themselves are beset by temptation and sin. What does the Bible say? It says we can go through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He understands. He sympathizes. He conquered death and hell and every temptation he ever faced. He got to the end of it. And he always lives to make intercession for us. So that's what we have in Christ. I want to give you, as I did last week, the language that's used in our catechism about this, because I think it does help clarify and crystallize and kind of pull together some of these threads. The catechism just asks a very simple question. How doth Christ exercise the office of a priest? Remember, we saw how he exercised the office of a prophet by proclaiming truth to us and by giving us the commands that we need. Here it says he executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself as a sacrifice. That's Isaiah 52 and 53. Priest and sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. This is why the Bible is so clear about the fact that there's no other way to be reconciled to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other idea that you might have, any other religion on offer, can't say this. It's a human invention. And however well thought through it might be, we have the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered the once-for-all sacrifice and makes intercession for us. I should also say this, that any notion that there are continual sacrifices made in the context of our worship that somehow bring us reconciliation to God is something that the book of Hebrews tells us cannot be, because he offered the once-for-all sacrifice for us. And any other intercession that we might feel as if we need, the Lord Jesus Christ offers himself as the perfect mediator, the perfect priest that we can go to, on whose behalf we can go to God directly. And so what a great gift this is. I said at the beginning that when we think about Christ the prophet, we might think about the way in which we're looking for truth. We're looking for clarity. We're looking for someone to actually tell us what's real. And Christ as our prophet like Moses does that in his word. I think there's another deep human need that we all have, which is we have this need because we're sinners to be reconciled to a holy God who is our creator. And we also have this need to have access to God in prayer, to be able to bring our requests to him, to be able to pour out our burdens upon him because he cares for us. And both of those needs, the need for a sacrifice and the need for a mediator, an intercessor, are given to us in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together in his name. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you particularly for Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf. We see in the Old Testament the way in which this need is exposed and this template is established. And we thank you that Jesus fulfills all of that perfectly. We come to you now in his name, recognizing that we are weak and in need of your grace. So we come to your throne of grace in Jesus' name, asking for these things and thanking you for these things. Amen.